do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 5:19. We'll begin with prayer as always to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. If it's necessary, this time is given to you to put into God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted during this time. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and honor of being able to be students of your word and comprehend it, to understand it and apply it to our lives. It is such a privilege to have the wisdom that is the mind of Christ. It is such a privilege to have the position in Christ and all you have done for us, Father, by means of your grace. And we ask that your spirit would continue to enlighten our hearts concerning it. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we continue on our point that the Holy Spirit fills those who are rightly adjusted to God, to God's system of thinking. And again, this adjustment to God is another way of saying fellowship with God, which is when a believer is in agreement with God. As we have been noting, this also is an agreement with God when we sin. And so we recover from sin by agreeing with God that it is sinful. So two people cannot fellowship with one another unless they are agreed, and that is true in life, it's true with people, and it's certainly true between God and his children. We know that a believer can be carnal. We know that a believer can have a carnal lifestyle. And such a believer, whether moral degenerate or immoral degenerate, cannot actually, my computer's sliding now, cannot actually have fellowship with God at that time. You're not thinking the way that God is thinking. So a child who changes his mind, who acknowledges a sin committed, and changes his mind from sinning to godliness, agrees with the Father. And so we turn from sin unto God, and we do so without guilt or condemnation. So we've looked at the command not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Now we have in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, do not quench the Spirit. And that's exactly what it says. Do not quench the Spirit. Last night we saw the context of this passage, which speaks of divine thinking in the child of God, that thinking is obviously supernatural. As we looked at the guidelines that we have in this chapter, which mimic many of the guidelines throughout the rest of the epistles in the New Testament, you cannot disagree with the fact that this thinking, this conduct that we're commanded to have is supernatural. It is not of the human race. And therefore, it is imperative that we understand that we can't think this way. We can't conduct ourselves this way unless we have the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Again, the context is the divine thinking of God, the divine acts of God, the love of God, the forgiveness of God, and the fact that it's not just when I feel like it or when I, it's not a part-time thing. We saw here, and you can again peruse 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, chapter 5 again, and see that it's an attitude that we're supposed to have for all time, for all people. And that's what God has. That's not what the human race has. And therefore, this is supernatural thinking. So we cannot think this way and conduct ourselves this way without the supernatural ministry of the filling of God the Holy Spirit. And God is not unreasonable in demanding this type of thinking from us because he has given us the ability to do it. So to ask an unbeliever to think like he thinks is impossible. That's an unreasonable request. To ask an Old Testament believer to have this kind of attitude that is depicted in the New Testament is an unreasonable request because they didn't have the power to have what we have. We have been given the assets. We have the completed canon of Scripture. But most importantly, we have who we are in Christ, which are brand new creatures. And so being in Christ and Christ being in us, our position, and of course the mystery doctrine of the church age, which opens up the full realm of God's revelation to the church, we have no excuse not to. Therefore, if God commands it, it is not unreasonable. He has given us the power and the wisdom to do it, all of us. So there is no exception there. No believer can say, well, you know, I have this background, or I have this personality, or I have this education, or I have this ethnicity, or this gender, or this financial status, or this. I was born in this country, I was born in a communistic country. I live in the Middle East, where any day now a jihadist could come into our church and blow it up and shoot us all down. My life's in danger. All the circumstances that there could be doesn't matter here, because God has given each of us the power and the wisdom in full. It's equal privilege and equal opportunity. None of us receive more at salvation than anyone else. So we are sons of God. We're citizens of heaven. And that's another thing to remind yourself of, is that you are no longer a citizen of the earth. Being a citizen of heaven and being in union with Christ, seated with Him in heavenly places, this is the creature that you are, and a new creature and demands a certain lifestyle. So again, we are sons of God, citizens of heaven. We have the indwelling of the Spirit of God in order to empower us in this heavenly endeavor. Galatians 6:8 says, "For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life." Again, we cannot think this way. The prior point, we cannot think this way or conduct ourselves in this way without the filling of the Spirit. And so, as it says in Galatians 6:8, if I sow to the Spirit, meaning I plant, right? I invest. My time is His time. In other words, I'm coming to know His way. What I know of His way, the plan of God for my life, I am willingly walking in that. So I'm walking by means of the Spirit. I trust the Spirit to empower me to live according to this way, which is the way of Christ. Again, if you're looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, you see the way of a person in there. All our commands are the way of a person. You know, they're not rituals. They're not just rules, they're actually the way of a person. And I come to know that way more as I grow more, I know more of it. But what I know now, I can walk in that. And am I willing to? Do I want to? And if I've set my heart on that, I'm sowing to the Spirit, right? So I sow to the Spirit, but what do I reap? And it says here, I reap eternal life. Now, we know in Galatians that Paul is here not talking to unbelievers. He's talking to believers. He makes that clear. And so the believer is in possession of eternal life. You already have it. This is promised to us. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that He gave His Son, His only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in Him shall have eternal life. So, since we all have eternal life, think of what it means to reap eternal life. Now, what's the difference between having eternal life and reaping eternal life? Reap means to harvest. And reap means to bring in the harvest. And of course, therefore, it would mean fruit, produce. What is it that is of the fruit of eternal life? Eternal life is the life of God. Right? He's the only one who has it. He has gifted it to us, but we don't originate it. It is given to us. We could say that we share in it. It doesn't make us gods. We certainly do have a beginning, as God does not have a beginning. But eternal life is the life of God, but God is more than just existing forever, isn't He? God is more than just being outside of time. Right, you could say, here's a creature, whatever. You say, here's a person, a God who has eternal life. Okay, fine, but what does He do? You know, what does God do? And eternal life, of course, is intricately connected with who He is. His eternity is part of His person. His eternity is part of His person. and so a part of his essence. So we would say, for instance, God is righteousness, right? God is righteousness, but his righteousness is not given to him. It was not created in him. He is it. Therefore, he is the originator, and even originator is not a word that fits here, because with eternal, no beginning, no end, there's no such thing as origin. There's no start. You know, and it's a mind blower for us. But we could say then that he is the only true righteousness. It's an eternal righteousness. It wasn't given to him. It wasn't gifted to him. It wasn't created in him. He is it. Therefore, he is the only true righteousness. His eternity applies to all his essence in this way. His justice, his love, his all the three omnis. You know, as you know, if you were training to be a pastor, you memorized those 10 essences of God. You bet you did. Make sure that if anyone ever asked you, that you could rifle them off. We are not the originators of righteousness. We're not the originators of eternal life. But we are entered into God's eternal life, just like we're, as we talked about on Sunday morning, we're entered into God's glory, right? We're not outside of it anymore, hoping we get in, right? We're not outside of the beauty. We're not away from whatever it is that we admire. We're in it, and you're in it forever. It's a wonderful way to look at yourself, as that is exactly who you are. You have been entered into God's very glory. You have been entered into God's very eternal life. And since we are in this life, what kind of reaping comes from such a life? Well, think of God's. Now, there's certain parts of God's essence that I can't even touch. Omnipresent? Yeah, I'm getting bigger, but come on, I'm not omnipresent. Right? But certain things like intellect, I can understand his word. God is truth. And though I can't know all the mind of God, which would be impossible because he's infinite, I do have the mind of Christ as it is related to me in the scripture. I have truth. He's given me his righteousness. He's given me salvation. He's given me the ability to have faith. Right? These things are of God. He has given me the ability to live in grace. And they have originated from him. Therefore, sowing to the Spirit is reaping what God is, eternal life. And so that's the fruit that comes from it. Yet what the Bible is abundantly clear that this fruit only comes by means of the power of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is, right? If I quench the Spirit, meaning I'm saying, Spirit, I don't need you. I'm going to live this life from my own power, from my own intellect, from my own ways, from my own guidance, from my own intuitiveness, whatever it is you think you have that is worthwhile. None of it is. by quenching him, I am not going to reap eternal life. But instead, I reap what Paul says the other thing is the flesh. If I'm sowing to the flesh, I reap corruption. And corruption is everything that's gone wrong with this universe. Right? As soon as Satan rebelled against God, everything became corrupt. As soon as we fell, the whole earth became corrupt. It was cursed. We were cursed. Corruption. And that's all we're going to reap. And most of the world is reaping just that, corruption. And so, and you know, the way the world is now and what's been in the news these last couple of years, oh my God, this presidential race, it just shows the corruption that people are reaping. Laws that have been passed, the way that people want stuff from their government, free stuff, and you know, like, it's corruption that people are reaping, and they have no idea the suffering that they're going to reap from it. It may not be this generation, it may not be the next, but America is in a sharp decline for sure. But need not be for the soul of the believer, correct? The Bible is abundantly clear that this fruit only comes by means of the power of the Spirit. So then, we must walk by means of the Spirit, and we will reap eternal life. Not just have it, which is amazing to have it, but to reap it. Romans 15:13 says, Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Why would I quench the Holy Spirit? You know, why not depend upon Him for everything? Guidance, instruction, power, right? By faith. Because hope, you know, and the God of hope. Now, hope, our word elpis means to, the actual literal word of the, mean elp, of the word elpis, the meaning of the word elpis, means to bring things together. And if you think about that and, you know, you look into the, towards the future, you know, is God going to bring everything together in your life? Is He? Now, He promises, yes, most certainly I will. Not in the way that you figure it's going to go, because I'm not telling you that. You got to trust me. But the promise is that you can entrust your soul to me, and I'll make it whole. I'll bring it all together. Now, it certainly means into eternity, where He will bring, finally, this new creature together with its body that it deserves or really needs to have to function fully, which is a resurrection body. But until that time, God has promised in our lifetimes to bring it all together. That's the God of hope. Now, that kind of attitude towards the future will give us joy. It's when we're afraid of the future that we lose our joy. I prayed to God about this a lot today. There's a bunch of fear in my heart. I'm like, what am I afraid of? It's amazing. You know, and I'm not saying, wow, I'm so spiritual, I shouldn't have fear. No. No. But with the things that I was fearing, there's no reason to be. Hence prayer. If you go to your Father and relate this to Him, talk to Him about this, reason with Him, it's amazing. You know, and I was looking at it, you know that passage in Romans 8:26, it says, the Spirit prays for us with groanings that are too deep for words, if you know that passage. It says that the Spirit intercedes for us. And then it says this pretty odd phrase, with groanings too deep for words. And it's really hard to find a good interpretation of that, or, you know, or one that you can solidly hang your hat on, because it's kind of vague. But part of me thought, you know, how does God communicate back to me when I'm in prayer? I'm certainly not hearing words. And I think, you know, part of that Spirit interceding for us, you know, interceding doesn't necessarily have to mean just one way, right? It can mean both ways. And again, it's conjecture. There's no way I can prove it. But it made me think, you know, maybe that's one of the ways in which, and fine, if I'm wrong, I don't really care. Because I know that when I'm in prayer and I'm asking things that are according to the will of God, somehow He communicates to me what I need to hear. And it brings peace. And that's the God of hope, you know. And it says that, you know, this joy of the future means that you know that God's going to bring it together, no matter what it may be. Don't fear. Christ said, don't even fear those who can kill the body. He said, don't fear them. He said, fear the one who can kill the body and the soul and cast it into hell. Meaning, fear God, not men. And that's not be afraid of God, but fear Him in a righteous way. So now, the God of hope fill you with all joy. That means you look at the future with confidence, not because you know what's going to happen in the future, but because you know the one who has your future. And the peace in believing, that gives you peace. That you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. There's a number of instances that are now flashing into my mind of how I looked to the future and thought, oh my God, how in the world is that ever going to work out? And boy, did it. Right? And all the fear and anxiety I had about that thing was a waste of my time. It caused stress. It caused sleeplessness. It caused, in some cases, chemical addictions. It caused waste and waste and what? Corruption, really. Flat out waste of my time. And God does reveal that to us over and over. You're worrying. You know, cast all your cares upon me because I care for you. All your worrying is a waste of your time. Do you not know who I am? And do you not know that I have your future in my hands? What more could I have given you? Like He said to Israel, what more could I have done for my vineyard? Seriously. And yet you doubt me? Yeah, it's the Jews seeing the 10 plagues of Egypt and the parting of the Red Sea and the manna from heaven and water from a rock and still doubting God. We kind of do the same thing. So where does it come by? This hope, and by the way, this word abound is the same word we've seen in the past not too long ago. Parasuo is the Greek word. It means to overabound. It means to superabound by the power of the Holy Spirit. How am I going to have hope? And by the way, a part of this hope is, too, that life that you see, you know, part of which, a great deal of it, in Thessalonians, in the passage that you're in right now, 1 Thessalonians 5, if I'm going to lay down my life for other people, am I going to lose out? You know, am I going to be taken advantage of? And likely you will. But, I mean, is everything going to go wrong for me? Is it just a flat-out waste of my time? For the people who don't deserve it, which, by the way, he says right there in verse 14 or 15, it says, to all men, to all mankind, always, this agape love, am I going to lose out? See, hope says no. Hope says God is going to work all things together for good. Because, I mean, I wouldn't do any of this, and I wouldn't want to do any of this if I didn't love Him. Ephesians 3:16, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. Strengthened with power in the inner man. This was Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3:16, and this famously in this passage, he would say that you would see or comprehend the height, the depth, the length, and the width, and to come to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. And it's here that he would talk about the life beyond dreams, beyond anything that you could ever ask or ever dreamt of. This is the life that God has predetermined for you. Now, again, the riches of His glory, the power within to see that, to experience that, to enable that, to put it into practice in my life, all comes through His Spirit. Can't do this alone. So quenching the Spirit is a bad idea, right? Quenching the Spirit is having any unyieldedness to the will of God and is thus saying no to God. We might say that grieving the Spirit is by what one does, in other words, in sin, and quenching is by what one does not do, saying no to God, not being yielded to His will. Again, the word quench doesn't imply that the Spirit is extinguished, but that the believer has canceled his power in his own life. The Spirit never removes His presence from the believer, as He could have done, as He did do in the Old Testament. He is within us forever, and He never stops convicting us. So, you know, we see the discipline of God. We always think of God the Father disciplining. But within that, again, they're of the same mind, Father, Son, and Spirit. The Spirit will convict continuously within. So the unbeliever has a very cordial relationship with his old sin nature and has a very easy time with it. The believer as a new creature in Christ does not have that relationship anymore. And so he struggles to maintain that old relationship with the Spirit. And though, again, we know that believers can have carnal lifestyles. I would imagine they can spend their whole lives in carnality, but yet they'll always be convicted. So yielding our will to the Spirit in faith makes for a life of production. As we left with last night, an idle life is one of the most terrible things a person can do in life, is to do nothing and to try to just exist, to eat, breathe, sleep, rinse and repeat. Faith becomes hope, hope becomes love, and the faith that gets stronger and stronger through that whole process of growth enables the believer to be productive. You know, and that's adjustment to the Spirit of God, because the Spirit produces fruit. He doesn't force me to do it. I've got to walk with Him. I have to have a mind of desiring to produce fruit. And God puts His desire in me as I am a learner of the Word of God. And that's when we looked at last night, the life of no regrets. Is that in this, a life that is adjusted to the justice of God is a life of no regret, and that it is a life that has done the will of God. So when I'm on my dying bed, I can say for me to live was Christ, but dying was profit, was gain. I'm going to be face to face with my Lord. Did I get it right? Were there things I could have changed in the past? Yeah, but you know what? I mean, if you are, and I think about this a lot because I have a lot of regrets in the past. If you are a positive believer right now, and the plan of God is your top priority, the Word of God is your top priority, then I don't know how else you would have got here, but that's where you're supposed to be. A positive believer. A humble believer who, no, you don't get it right all the time, but you desire the plan of God for your life. Look, if you desire it, God's going to fulfill it. Christ promised that. That's been my favorite verse all year. Well, even last year. Thirst and hunger for righteousness. You will be satisfied. And so, whatever it took to get you to be thirsting and hungering for righteousness, so be it. If you went back and changed anything, maybe you wouldn't be there. I don't know. But point being, that past, leave it. If you are now a positive believer, thirsting and hungering for righteousness, you're exactly where God wants you to be. Exactly. And that's a life of no regrets. Paul had that, of course, as well. As we see in Philippians 1:21, for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. In 2 Timothy 4:7, we closed with that last night. I'll bypass that. But he said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also all who have loved his appearing. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. Meaning he was positive. He was of the mind that no one, nothing, is going to stop me from seeing the fulfillment of God's plan in my life. And all believers who have that attitude are going to have that work finished in them. You just got to maintain that same attitude. If you're positive, God's going to make it happen. So a little side, we're going to come back to this point in the future. But this idle life, this point of idle life, and a life without any goal or purpose, it's a terrible way to live for anybody. And, you know, that's exactly what Satan wants the people to do. You know, one of the things with this entitlement state, which gets right to this, it's an analogous of, you know, what was promised to Americans. And this was right at the end of World War II. FDR, in I think it was I forget what speech it was. Anyway, he said that we should have a second Bill of Rights. This was back in 1944. A second Bill of Rights, and this was an economic Bill of Rights, in which everybody should have a home, everybody should have an education, everybody should have health care, everybody should have a vacation. He promised that, leisure time. Everybody should have, oh, and the list went on and on. It's about 10 things, 12 things long. And that's all well and fine. I mean, wonderful. We want to give everybody all that stuff. Great. And even if we could afford it, you know, say we found in the middle of the United States oil and gold reserves that would just make us rich for millions of years. You know, that's what Saudi Arabia has right now. They have 25% of the world's oil. And so their economy is terrible, but they've got tons of money from oil. They just have to manufacture or refine oil and sell it. They'll be rich until the oil runs out. You know, which makes me think, if God shuts the spigot to that oil supply in Saudi Arabia, boom, it's over. Seriously, it'll be over. That's World War III in a day. If God, all he has to do is cut that oil supply off, that whole area will go berserk. More berserk, I should say. So getting back to us. I kept it in my head that time. Usually I'm like, oh, what was I talking about? Well, let's go back to my notes. What are you doing here? Now, if you take away, even if we had the money to support all that, what you do is you take the responsibility of life from the individual and you centralize it in the government. So you basically are taking the life to live, to work, to strive, to innovate, to think, to, you know, whatever you got to do, which is life indeed, and you're putting it in the hands of a few in a central government. Now, what do you think they're going to do with that kind of power? Right? And even if they were good with it, it's a wrong thing to do, because we need to live as people. We need to live, not have everything handed to us on a platter. We need to live. That's life. I want you to tell somebody your favorite story of your past. I had this great day. Oh, really? What'd you do? I sat on the couch and watched television for 12 hours. When? Now, when you relate somebody a great story about a great day you had, it's an adventure, right? You relate adventures, stuff you've done, stuff you've seen, places you've gone, you know, it's life. To centralize it in the hands of a government is exactly what Satan wants, and it makes everybody idle. This idle. So this, what comes from this, and this, by the way, is Oswald Chambers' book, Spiritual Leadership, which I have used for a lot of this study, not so much the filling of the Spirit, but for the rest of it. He says this. He says, leisure is a glorious opportunity and a subtle danger. Each moment of the day is a gift from God that deserves care, for by any measure, our time is short and the work great. It's so true. You know, that phrase, idleness is the devil's playground. Leisure time is wonderful when you have it. And some people have a lot of it. And it can be, even if I don't have a lot of it, it can be a subtle danger. And I'll go on with some of what he mentions here. Again, a glorious opportunity, a subtle danger. Each moment of the day is a gift from God that deserves care. For by any measure, our time is short. You know, the time that we have is short. You know, you say to a young person, boy, you have your whole life ahead of you, and you do, but boy, then all of a sudden you look around and you're 50, you're 60. You know, it's almost over. It goes fast. It goes very fast. But that doesn't mean, well, that means what? Time is short. There's much, much to do. It's not, God doesn't tell us this to put undue pressure on us, but just to make sure that we're not idle. And God, I mean, I could turn to, every once in a while we go to those passages in Proverbs that talk about the sluggard. You know, there's a lion outside, I can't go to work, those passages. Psalm 90, verse 12. This is a psalm written by Moses, by the way. Moses wrote, so teach us to number our days, not our weeks, not our years, but our days, that we may present to thee a heart of wisdom. That means, just like our Lord said, one day at a time. One day at a time. Tomorrow's enough trouble of its own. But today has quite a bit of time in it. And it's like something like 24 hours. And all of us have the same amount. There's nobody who has more time than anybody else. Our problem is not too little time, but making better use of the time that we have, if we don't. Each of us has... This thing is going to come out of my throat at about 7:55, and then I'll be talking fine. As Chris clears her throat in sympathy. Thank you. Our problem is not too little time, but making better use of the time that we have. Each of us has... Good Lord. Each of us has as much time as anyone else. I'm going to start over. Okay? Our problem is not too little time, but making better use of the time that we have. Each of us has as much time as anyone else. In a parable in Luke chapter 19, the Lord teaches this parable in Luke 19. This master gives 10 slaves 1 mina each. There's another parable where one gets 10, one gets 5, one gets 1. In the parable in Luke 19, 10 slaves get 1 mina each. And in the same way, we have been given the same amount of time. The first one, of course, invests what the master gave him and produces tenfold. The second servant invests what the master gave him and produces fivefold. But the third one that he speaks of hides it away, just like in the other parable, and just gives him back his one mina. And he basically says to the master, I was afraid of you. An application to us, it would be, I was just too afraid to invest that time. Because, you know, the flesh wants what it wants. Right? And the flesh wants to be idle. Remember, the flesh wants to be independent and separate from God. It wants to be alone in its own little dark room. With you, by the way. It wants its aloneness with you. Away from God. And it wants to be idle. It wants to do nothing. It doesn't care for any of these things. But the new creature in Christ cares greatly. So a few of us become the one who produces tenfold. And many are there, or are the servant who is too scared or too lazy to invest his mina. And the master said, why didn't you just put it in the bank? At least it would have produced interest. Think of how little effort it is to just take the mina and put it in the bank. And yet he refused to do so, and he reaped nothing. Reaped? Reaped? Reaped. Nothing but discipline and loss. That's all he reaped, was discipline and loss. It's not a fear tactic from God to say, well, you know, and to put undue pressure on us. It's not that at all. It's a call to live the eternal life that we've been given, to live it, to reap it, to sow the Spirit and reap it. Paul says this clearly in Ephesians 5:15-16. He says, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but wise, doing what? Making the most of your time. Or as I believe your King James says, is redeeming the time. Making the most of your time because the days are poneros. And this word evil means that every day there's evil around me. It's in me. You know, I got my sin nature. I'm in a world that's evil. There's a lot of opposition for me to use the time that God has given me to the extent that glorifies Him. You know, there's a lot of opposition. It doesn't mean I have to be, like I never have leisure time. That's stupid. I mean, that's just going to the other end of the spectrum. We don't enjoy our time. We are to have fun time, leisure time. But again, as Oswald says, it's a great blessing. It also is a very subtle danger. Oswald also says something that I didn't put up there. He says, time cannot be hoarded, only spent well. In other words, you can't save it up. Whatever time I didn't use or wasted yesterday, I don't get that today. I can't go back in time. I can't use the hours from yesterday. Time cannot be hoarded, only spent well. And then I'll leave it with this. You know, Sanders brings up one eye-opening simple fact. And he says there are a certain number of hours in a week. Right? So if you do 7 times 24, you get 168 hours in a week. Each of us have 168 hours in a week. If we sleep 8 hours, if we have 3 hours a day for meals, you know, that's quite a bit, 3 hours of eating and conversation. Let's say you talk to somebody while you're eating. Don't talk with your mouth full, though. 10 hours for work and travel every day. So you work 8 hours a day, we'll give you an hour back and forth in travel. What if you add all those hours up, subtract it from 168 hours in a week? How many hours do you have left? 41. That's amazing. You know, you'd think it would be something that all of us would have in our minds, but you never think of it. 41 hours in a week. And, you know, of course, within that, there's plenty of time for leisure time. But what do we fill that time with? And of course, it's between us and God, each of us individually. But, you know, if you say, anybody who says, you know, I really wanted to accomplish that or do that or whatever, but I just didn't have time. I don't think so. I don't think so. So to be yielded to the Spirit is to allow Him to design and execute the position and effectiveness of our lives. He alone can do this, and of all the numberless paths in which we might walk, He alone knows the divine one or the one predestined for you by your Father. And of course, that's exactly what we left with last night, though we've added a bit to it tonight. Of all the millions of paths that I could take, He alone knows the one that He has desired for me to take, or He has predestined for me to take. And the Spirit knows that path, and He's in me for the express purpose of revealing that path to me so that I can walk it. And all this demands is faith. It doesn't demand intellect. It doesn't demand IQ. It doesn't demand talent. All it demands is faith. The faith to follow, the faith to execute. When the command is on my mind and I can do so, the faith to learn and to continue to learn. The faith to have that hope that, you know, don't be afraid of the future. Fear robs you of thinking. Fear robs you of reasoning. God doesn't want us to be unreasonable. Part of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. We are to reason. But we reason with the Word of God. We reason and problem solve with the Spirit, with the doctrine. So the Spirit alone has the power to place our feet upon this path, and He alone loves us to the extent that He will do all things. You know, there's a lot of Christians who have Messiah complexes. You know, what I call a Messiah complex is they really want to help everybody out. And the reason why they want to do this is because it makes them feel like they're, you know, like saviors. You know, and that doesn't mean that obviously we help one another, we bear one another's burdens, we consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. But there's no other Christian who has the wisdom, the understanding, and the love for you that God the Holy Spirit has, obviously. And so, you know, a lot of people have a lot of advice for what I should do, and a lot of that's good stuff, you know. Take what's good, leave what's not. But the Spirit never gives you bad advice. Never. And He loves you to the extent that He will do all things outside of violating your free will to make it a reality. Nothing could be more misdirected than a self-directed life. God did not give us a steering mechanism on purpose. We cannot do this. We cannot set the course of our own lives. It is misdirected in the most, to the nth degree, to have a self-directed life. So for the purpose of helping us make the decision to seek a God-directed life, God purposely omitted any ability to self-direct in us. So the people who want to direct their lives and they try it, they always come up short. And when they do, you know, that's an opportunity to turn to God. When they do, I guarantee you the gospel will be right in their face if they're unbelievers. They have tried so hard to direct their lives, and it just doesn't work. For many, they don't wake up to this until they're 50, 60 years old. You know, after they've worked and they've realized, well, you know, I'm not going to get all stuff out of my career that I expected. Yeah, when a person goes through life as a child, you have dreams of the future, and then maybe you go do school, maybe you do college, then you get a job, then you get married, you have a family. In each of these, there's a change. And if I don't have fulfillment in Jesus Christ, you know, maybe my marriage is going to do it. No, that didn't do it. Maybe my new job's going to do it. No, I got fired. I got laid off. My brother's worked he's been an electrical engineer for umpteen years. Went way up the corporate ladder, too. Was a high-end manager in a very big tech company up in Boston. And about a month ago, we got laid off. They were just like, see ya. That's it. And he's, you know, the way the economy is now, he's not very marketable. You know, he has to take, if he gets another job, he's going to have to probably take a huge pay cut. You know, like, bam, that's an eye-opener. Right, so my marriage didn't do it. Well, now I'm having kids. You know, I'll find fulfillment in my kids. They're little brats. They didn't give me nothing. All they did was take stuff. And they broke a lot of things. Then I go into my career. I'm going to get fulfillment on my career. No, I'm not. And then we hit like 50, 60 years old. I'm like, where is all this? And then some people get that midlife crisis and they try to go back and start over again. I've seen people do this, where they're going to lose weight and they're going to get a toupee and they're going to, you know, get younger looking clothes and buy a new car. And then they're going to dump the old wife and get a young one, a new one. And what? I'm going to start all over again and find it? Of course not. Stupid. That's a time where a person needs to wake up. So go to Jeremiah 10, please. None of us have a proper steering mechanism. You know, and really, who of us have, now that if you've been a positive believer in the plan of God for years, are you right where you expected He would bring you? Right? I'm definitely not. No, I'd be in Oregon. I'd be married again. Married again in Oregon? What? That's ridiculous. But all of us, right? You're not where you thought you would be. But yet, this is what God is doing. Is like, no, I'm not telling you where I'm taking you, but I am promising you that I'm going to make it right. It's all going to work out together for good, and that's what hope. Hope means I'm going to bring it together. It looks all piecemeal to you now. You know, you don't know the future. You got this over here, you got that over there. You don't know how it's all going to come together. God's like, I know exactly how it's all going to come together, obviously, so trust me. So this is what he says through the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 10:21. For the shepherds have become stupid. Why? Because they're not smart enough? No. They dropped their faith. They became idol worshippers. The shepherds are the teachers of Israel. The shepherds have become stupid and have not sought the Lord. That's why they're stupid. It's not because of their intellect. It's not because they got kicked in the head. It's because they have not sought the Lord. Therefore, they have not prospered, and all their flock is scattered. And the flock is Israel. The sound of a report, behold, it comes, a great commotion out of the land of the north, to make the cities of Judah a desolation, a haunt of jackals. The sound of the report, behold, it comes. Who's coming? And Jeremiah is prophesying before the destruction of the southern part, obviously Judah, by the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar. And then Jeremiah says in verse 23, I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. So Jeremiah, the revelation that Jeremiah gets after seeing what has happened in Israel, that the people have become scattered, you know, not together, not unified with God. The shepherds have become stupid. And why have they all put themselves in this position? For one very simple reason. They haven't sought the Lord. And because they haven't sought the Lord, Jeremiah, you know, is revealed to him that the way that a man should walk is not inherent in himself. It's not in there. You know, it makes me think of the guy I met who was searching for God. And he said, well, you know, I'm looking at Christianity, I'm looking at Eastern religion, I'm looking at this religion, I'm looking at this philosophy, I'm looking at Greek philosophy. He's a very smart guy doing a lot of reading, and he said, I'm going to find God. You're not going to find God. Because whatever you see, if you say, ah, there he is, God, that means you already know who he is. If you can recognize him when you see him, you already know who he is. You don't know who he is. And actually, what God, you have to wait on the Lord, and once a God reveals himself to you, then you seek him. Of course, Israel had God set. But so this person that I mean, the example I use, is a person who thought that within himself he could find a way to God. No way. God calls us, we don't call him. None of us have the steering mechanism. None of us have the way within ourselves. We can't get introspective. Like, you know, a Zen Buddhism. Now, that quirky little religion, what's that about? Well, I'm going to sit in a spot and I'm going to meditate, right? And I'm going to get to a point where all external stimuli float away. And then from within myself, I'm going to find it. This Zen, right? Right. Right? You sit there, sitting there all alone, but sometimes they got little pings going on and little smells over here, whatever you're doing in your little meditation room. Eventually you get so sleepy that you think you saw something. That's true. You get so crazy weird with no stimuli that you actually start to think, you know, I think I just saw a flash or something. Yeah, you're about to pass out likely. It's not in a man. It's not. So God's plan is only designed for him to supply all guidance. In John 16:13, as our Lord said, which we've quoted several times in this study, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will guide you into truth. It's not within us. He will guide. So we must rely upon him. When you're learning, you're relying upon him. You don't have to be thinking of him all the time, but you know this. It's like, you know, relying on a person. Say, for instance, you rely upon a spouse or a friend to take care of something. Say you've something that you dearly love, you've put in the hand of someone else, and you're saying, I put this in your care. You know, you don't have to be thinking about it all the time, but by faith you have put that thing in his care. When you come here and learn, you're putting it in his care. Every day you put in his care. By faith. It's all by faith. So it is the most obvious and simplest of conclusions that a directionless fallen creature should only look for guidance in his perfect Creator, who has promised that he has graciously and abundantly provided it. It's a simple conclusion that if I am fallen and I have no sense of direction, then I should look to my Creator for direction. It's a no duh. Yet it is a testimony to our great fall that we all struggle to do it. That's how great the fall is. Do we fall some of the way? Do we fall just partial? Are we partially depraved? No, we're 100% depraved, fallen all the way, because we actually applaud Christians, pat them on the back for actually trusting God. And it should be all of us. This shouldn't be rare. It shouldn't be rare that believers who have no direction, no sense of direction, they're directionless, they're fallen, to look for guidance in his perfect Creator and say, you know what, I trust you with my life because I can't run my own. And we applaud them. And I'm not saying don't applaud them, but I'm saying it should be normal. That's the normal Christian way of life. It is the most admirable thing for a believer to say, Father, your will, not mine, be done. But yet it shouldn't be so rare. So an idle, directionless life is no life at all. The brain, the body will rot, and the spiritual life for a believer who is so accustomed will lie dormant and out of shape. One of the points in this doctrine is one of our foes, our opponents, is Satan. Now, that's a pretty tough opponent. Very wise, very motivated. You know, the only legacy that Satan has, or the only legacy he's going to leave behind, if we could say it is left behind, is how many he takes down with him. Because he's going to destruction. And all he's looking to do is take as many with him as he can. And so this very motivated, very powerful creature from the hand of God is our opponent. He's our opponent because he's God's opponent and we're the children of God. So how are we? We're told to overcome him. We're told to hold our ground against the schemes of the devil, against him. Hold our ground. How in the world are we going to do that from our human power? There's no way that we could. No way that we could. It's only by the power of the Spirit that we must. And therefore, we have to be, in the context of our fight with him, Paul writes about the armor of God in Ephesians 6. And in the armor of God takes spiritual shape. In other words, a Roman soldier, to carry this armor, to bear this armor and fight well, he had to be in excellent physical shape. The shield is big. It's four feet long and 2.5 feet wide. It's made of layers of wood that are glued together, and then it's covered with canvas, and it's got metal around the edges, and a metal thing in the front that you could punch people with. It's heavy. I think it weighs something like 10 kilograms, from what I read. And you've got that, you've got the spear, you've got the sword, you've got this breastplate that is solid metal around the whole torso. You've got a helmet on. It's very heavy, actually. And you've got to carry all this stuff and fight with it. So, you know, when Paul uses the analogy of the Roman soldier, he's also showing us the shape that we have to be in. Thank God it doesn't have to be physical. But it's a mental shape of spirituality. If I'm an apathetic believer, an idle, directionless believer, I got no chance against Satan and the kingdom of darkness. Come on. They're never even going to face me. Why would they? I'm helping their cause, really. But the positive believer who's manifesting Christ in this world, you're going to show up on their radar. And God's going to say, have you considered my servant so-and-so like he did with Job? And we got to have our armor on for that battle. And we got to be in spiritual shape for it. That's why, you know, we have to be consistently learners. And if you just will close right here, go to Romans 12:1, the passage we know well. But just look at it in light of this. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. Not spiritual, it's logikos is the word, which means reasonable. I'll start with this tomorrow night. I got that word on the board if you want to get it in your notes. Which is your reasonable service of worship. Present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. And, you know, this means every day, daily, that me, my body, everything that I am, soul, spirit, and body, are presented to God as His. Father, what would you have me do? I am submissive to your will. That's not an idle life at all. Because in being submissive to the will of God, well, His commands are upon you. And you serve, you do, you learn. You apply. It's a busy life. And rightly so. It's a busy and joyous life. Nothing worse than having to be busy with stuff that you don't want to do. Right? We've all had those jobs. Oof. Some of them come to my memory right now. You know, one of the jobs I had in high school was cleaning a place that made bagels. There was dough and dirt and flour, and this job was horrid. Every day, every night was the same mess from the bagel guys. They made the bagels in the same place, same kind of dough, same kind of bagels, same kind of equipment. You had to clean it, you know, same equipment, same floor, same junk every night. God, I hated it. And I got fired eventually. I was such a bad worker. Anyway, but when you're busy with what you love to do, it's wonderful. Right? And on top of this, what God gives to us in this life is a reaping. It's not just being busy for busy sake. I don't want to be idle, so I'm just going to be busy doing busy stuff. It's not that. When it comes to God's busy, right? God's will, God's way, this is the way of Christ. There's always a purpose to it. There's always a goal to it. That is of divine righteousness. It is always something that is of wonder and beauty and joy and courage, you know, and fighting at times. But we reap it. You know, what we see the fruit of this in our lives. And there's a wonderful reaping there. So, which I forgot to say, speaking of reaping, our latest video is done. And I am thankful to the busyness of Chris and Joni who have made this thing possible. So If you go on our website, it's right there on the bottom of the front page. It says new video is out. Click on it. You'll see the improvements to it from the others because Joni and Chris did an amazing job. They have to learn a new program to do this. They're still learning the program. It takes tons of hours. Tons of hours have gone into that. And, that is a reaping. Right? When you see that finished product, it's awesome. It's just beautiful. It's great. And, there's a beautiful guy on it. Just kidding. And that's the worst part of it. It's my big fat face on it. But anyway, that finished product is, the reaping of hours of work. And, again, there's, how many examples of that we have in our lives where we get busy with the things of God to do the things of God, and there is this reaping that we can see, that we can experience. It's God's reward. The reward is that you're actually fulfilling what you've been created to do. Right? That's it. And there's nothing greater than that. To be able to say, I am fulfilling what I have been created by God to actually do. This is the greatest joy on earth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for, again, guiding us in your word and revealing to us the truth of your word. And we do ask, Father, that we again be enlightened and made more wise by the things that we have learned. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
A thrill is